Okay, well, since we had a week off of Jude, let me just review. In the first sermon, I introduced the main command of the book of Jude, which is contend earnestly for the faith, or as I up the fight for the faith. And in that first sermon, I focused on three ethnic groups that were listed in verses 5, 6, and 7 that suffered for not keeping up the faith. Hebrews in the wilderness, the fallen angels, Lucifer, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed. And we saw in every case how the scriptures help us in our faith to up the fight for the faith. In the second sermon, we continued on the same theme, focusing on three individuals that were mentioned in verse 11, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, who knew about God, all of them, and yet rebelled against God and suffered dreadful consequences. And we saw how they fit with those four character traits of spiritual imposters that are listed in verse 4, particularly the last two traits, licentiousness and lordship denial. They're rebellious and they're morally out of control. Then in the third sermon in Jude 12 through 13, we looked at how wide the chasm is between us who keep fighting to trust in Jesus and those who've rebelled, joined the rebellion against Jesus. We looked at those six metaphors that Job employed to highlight how dreadful and unattractive rebellion against the Lord is. So this week, as we look at verses 12 through 19, the second character trait that's mentioned in verse 4 rises to prominence, that character trait of being ungodly. The Greek word there is asabase. We're going to see that the main difference between those who are blessed and those who are condemned on Judgment Day is whether or not they are godly, whether or not their lives are oriented around God. Now, tension between the godly and the ungodly has been ongoing throughout the entire history of the world. Jude illustrates this by this, you know, long-standing conflict by going back to the beginning, one of the earliest examples of a godly man and his message to the ungodly folks around him. And that man's name is Enoch. Verse 14, Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied also concerning these guys, saying, "Look, the Lord cometh with myriads of his holy ones to execute justice against all men and to lay out a case against all the ungodly among them concerning all their works of ungodliness," which were ungodly, "and concerning all the harsh things that ungodly sinners uttered against him." Who is this Enoch? And what is this man's life message that Jude uses him as an example of godliness and how to encounter the conflict between God and the ungodly? Enoch is mentioned in Genesis 5 in the record of the generations between Adam and Noah. Enoch's listed seventh, which makes him the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. And in that record, it says twice in Genesis 5 that Enoch, this Enoch, walked with God. Think about the times that Enoch lived in. In his day, everyone around him was sinking deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion against God. Genesis 6:5 says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. and it talks about how it grieved God's heart. Here's this man walking with God in the midst of a culture in which everyone is only thinking always about evil. And when he walked with God, what did he talk about? What did God say? Surely God expressed his grief to Enoch. Surely they expressed grief together over the ungodliness that was around them. Surely God spoke of his coming judgment, that he would flood the earth with water and kill all but Enoch's grandson, Noah. Is it any wonder then that the one message the Bible preserves from the life of Jude is that God is going to come and hold mankind accountable for their sin? God is going to judge the world. That is the life message we get from Enoch. It should be no surprise then that Enoch's life message is preserved both in the Bible, in the book of Jude, as well as in non-inspired Judaistic literature, like the second century book of Enoch. There were oral traditions, stories that were handed down through the ages, that both Jude and the author of the later book of Enoch apparently drew from. But that so-called book of Enoch was probably written after the book of Jude by a Jew who was hostile to Christianity. So we don't need to worry about what that book says. The source is a much more ancient one. What Jude calls us to concern ourselves with was the life message of Enoch, which warned of God's judgment against those who walk contrary to God. And some Bible scholars even say that Enoch's naming his son Methuselah was prophetic, because that can be interpreted to mean after his death will be the issue of floodwaters of God's judgment. And that indeed happened the very year Methuselah died, was the flood of Noah. It should be no surprise then that ever afterward in the scriptures, when the apostles and prophets wanted to describe God's judgment coming upon sinners, they picked up on phrases that Enoch prophesied and which were inspired by God. When Moses prophesied of God's judgment on the Canaanites and his blessing on the Hebrews, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir," which would be in Edom. "He shone forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000s of saints." When Daniel prophesied about Judgment Day, we read that responsibly a moment ago. Talks about the thrones and the Ancient of Days seated on the throne of judgment and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. When Jesus spoke of Judgment Day, he said, Matthew 25, "Whenever the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he separates them one from another, like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats." And likewise, the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. "He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." The legacy of Enoch provides a warning to the ungodly, on the one hand, a warning to the ungodly that God has come and has judged mankind with a worldwide flood in the past, and he's going to come and judge the world again. Enoch's legacy also, however, provides good news that those who orient their lives to walk with God, as Enoch did, will not be condemned in the judgment. For God's holy ones will be where? With him, right? God will deliver some of his holy ones from the trial, as God did with Enoch, taking him to heaven without even experiencing death. He'll deliver others through the trial, as God did to his grandson Noah in the ark, safe. But there is both bad news and good news in this tiny life message that we get about Enoch. God is coming to judge, and yet those who are godly will be with God. Let's turn our attention to what Jude and Enoch meant by the word ungodly. What does ungodly mean? Does it mean they have piercings and tattoos? Does it mean they drink beer and listen to rock music? Does it mean they're part of some denomination we don't like? What is ungodliness? I did a word study on that, and click behind. Here are passages, all of the passages in the Greek Bible that use this verb for doing ungodliness. Just highlight Psalm 18. Doing ungodliness means living a life that does not keep the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord. Isaiah 59 clearly calls it sin, including unrighteous words, disobedience, lying, and rebellion against God. Hosea 8, Zephaniah 3 speak of doing unrighteousness in terms of breaking the Ten Commandments, breaking God's laws. Some of those laws in particular include worshiping false gods. Jeremiah 2 talks about that. So does Deuteronomy 18, prophesying in the name of another god. Others of the Ten Commandments are highlighted in Leviticus 20, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, adultery and sexual immorality. That is doing ungodliness, because it's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Murdering, Jeremiah 22, and otherwise oppressing the poor, another one of the Ten Commandments. Doing ungodliness can be summarized as breaking the Ten Commandments, breaking his laws, doing what he doesn't do, doing something that's not what his ways are. Notice, though, that it's not only law-breaking deeds that he will judge, but also harsh things said which God will judge. A lot of people can think that they can coast by in God's judgment because they haven't done super bad things. They haven't robbed any banks or murdered anybody. But this also says that he will judge according to the words that we've spoken. And in other passages of the Bible, he will judge our thoughts as well. So we can't get off the hook. What kind of harsh words could this be talking about? Examples of this word, harsh. We have hard. Scalar is the Greek word. From always get like scoliosis, and we get our English medical word scoliosis from that word, hard or harsh in Greek. other places that that word occurs in the Greek Bible, referring to words, include Numbers 16:26, describing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's criticism of Moses and Aaron, an attempt to overthrow the government that God had instituted for the people of Israel in the wilderness. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were judged by being swallowed up by the earth. Saul is another person who spoke harsh words, according to 1 Samuel 20, the Greek translation of it, verse 30 and falling. He spoke harsh words concerning David, and God's judgment came upon Saul. He was brutally murdered by his enemies. 1 Samuel 25 describes Nabal as a hard man, harsh. He insulted David's messengers after David's men had been protecting his flocks of sheep from marauders. God judged Nabal too. He died the next day of a heart attack. You see a theme here. Throughout history, God has judged already those who spoke harsh words. Later, King Rehoboam of Judah spoke harshly to the people of Judah. My father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. And God sent the whole Egyptian army after him to humble him. There will always be a day of reckoning, not only for our ungodly deeds, but also for our ungodly words. Every careless criticism of God will be brought up in a court case against you at the final judgment. And you will see then how terribly offended God gets when he is dissed. And there will literally be hell to pay for it. Breaking the Ten Commandments, speaking harsh words. There are five more traits of ungodliness listed in verse 16. Grumblers. Gangustai. It's an onomatopoeia word. Gangustai. People grumbled against Jesus for eating with tax collectors. They grumbled about Jesus claiming to be the bread that came down from heaven. They grumbled when he showed up and did a miracle. They grumbled when he showed up and didn't do a miracle. In the Old Testament, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram grumbled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. Exodus 16:8, Moses and Aaron said, Jehovah hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. When you grumble against authority that God has placed in your life, you're not grumbling just against a person. You're grumbling against God himself. Because God institutes authority among men. In the New Testament, the Greek Christians grumbled because the church was giving more food to the Jewish Christians than the Greek Christians. In Corinth, the church folks were grumbling about authority in the church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. The battle against grumbling still needs to be fought in the church today. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable towards one another without grumblings. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or arguing. If our life is organized around a God who is sovereign and who is good, then anything that happens in our life is okay. Whatever my God ordains is right, said the hymn writer. And so for us to grumble is to orient our lives around something else other than God. It's to be ungodly. The next word in verse 16 is the word for complainers, fault finders, malcontents, memphemoiroi. Closest word I could find to that, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Greek Bible, but the closest word I could find to that is in Job 33, where the first half of the Greek word here occurs, and speaks of how God's able to judge and find fault with anybody, even Job. Again, it's the prerogative of a God to find fault. It's the prerogative of an authority to find fault. But if we believe we are not God, but are rather under the sovereign care of a perfect God, then we have no room to complain and find fault with what God has provided us. It's an attitude that's not oriented towards the truth of who God is, that always finds something to complain about. Again, it's not us that you're complaining about, it is the Lord. That was an accurate observation that Moses and Aaron made. But complaining is one of the tenets of secular humanism. Even our university here, K-State, purposefully inculcates this ungodly trait in students in the English 101 class. Some call it Marxist politics of jealousy. Students are trained to look at themselves as victims who've been disenfranchised by white, Christian, capitalist, heterosexual males and write articles. I've heard more than one person at K-State say that's basically what English 101 is there. But it's perfectly consistent with the belief that God does not exist, and human beings are essentially all little gods with the authority to define their own little systems of ethics and justice and blame everybody else for what's wrong with the world. The Bible, however, links contentment with being oriented around the true God. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness goes together with contentment. Ungodliness goes together with discontentment. The third characteristic of the ungodly in verse 16 is walking after their own desires and lusts. This characteristic shows up in the New Testament in 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude. It's a condition of the latter days when people throw off accountability to God and figure they can do whatever they want because they are God. Don't know what you think of Bob Dylan, but I was just listening to a song of his on the way in here this morning where he sang, if you could call it singing, that he does. He says, "I don't know which is worse, doing your own thing or just being cool." And that is a profound statement. We also see people living by their lusts in the Old Testament. For instance, the rebellious Hebrews in the wilderness. Numbers 11. The people murmured sinfully before the Lord. The Lord heard them and was very angry, and fire was kindled among them from the Lord and devoured a part of the camp. And the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. Then the mixed multitude among them lusted exceedingly, and they and the children of Israel sat down and wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions, but now our soul is dried up and our eyes turned to nothing but manna." So God gave them quail, like little chickens, to eat. But God also killed a bunch of those grumblers with a plague while they were pigging out on the quail. And they buried those people in a place called the Graves of Lust. Walking according to their own desires instead of walking with God. Now, desires are not inherently bad. Walking after God's desires is good. And that's a problem that with Buddhism. Buddhism says desire itself is what's wrong. That's not true. The Bible tells us that desire which is oriented around God is good and brings about good things. And the Proverbs especially talk about this. Proverbs 10:24, the ungodly is engulfed in destruction, but the desire of the righteous is acceptable. It's acceptable. Proverbs 11:23, all the desire of the righteous is good, but the hope of the ungodly shall perish. Proverbs 13:12, a good desire is a tree of life. But it's the desire that is oriented around God. It's godly desire that's a tree of life. Fourth characteristic of ungodliness in verse 16. Mouths that utter huparagka, translated great, swelling, arrogant, loud, literally overweight words. There's a parallel passage here in 2 Peter 2:18 that reads, they noise exaggerations, that's the same word, out of nothing. Seems to be an echo of the prophecy of Daniel 11:36, that horn that will do according to his will, and the king will exalt and magnify himself against every god and speak great swelling words and prosper until the indignation shall be accomplished, for it's coming to an end. And there's debate whether that's Daniel's prophecy there in chapter 11 is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, or whether it's the Pope or future Antichrist. That can be debated, but note that it's the inflated rhetoric that is a characteristic of ungodliness. Inflated rhetoric. It's typical of leaders who are not oriented around the true God. And don't we see this in political leaders today? Our latest American presidents, the latest dictators of North Korea, inflated rhetoric. And one reason for this is that truth is regulated by the God of the person who's speaking. Anybody that disconnects himself from the one true God disconnects himself from objective truth. Becomes delusional, promises more than can be delivered, and begins playing loose with accuracy because he can manipulate people. On the other hand, what is it that those who are oriented around God utter? We utter truth. Ephesians 4:17. Y'all are no longer to walk as the nations walk, in the futility of their minds, having been darkened in their understanding, having been alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that continues to exist in them, through the hardness, there's that same word, hardness, of their hearts, who, having become apathetic, have delivered themselves into sensuality, into every impure work and greed. But as for y'all, this is not this way that you learned about Christ. So truth is in Jesus. So put off of you what pertains to the former way of life, the old man which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deception, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man which is created by the likeness of God in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Orientation around God gives you truth. Therefore, after putting off falsehood, continue to utter truth, each with his neighbor. It's reflected in what we say. And then the fifth trait of ungodliness in verse 16 is in Greek, thalmazontes prosopa ophelias karin. Nowhere else in the Bible is this Greek word thalmazo translated flatter. So I prefer the ESV translation here, actually, showing favoritism. I think it's a phrase that means showing favoritism, admiring faces, literally. Not showing favoritism is what those who are oriented around God do. Leviticus 19:15-16. You shall not act unjustly in judgment, nor shall you. And in the Greek translation of Leviticus, it says, thalmazontes prosopa. You shall not accept the person or play favorites with the poor, nor admire the person or play favorites with the mighty. But with justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not walk deceitfully among your people. You shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor, because I am the Lord your God. And because the Lord our God doesn't show favoritism. As for those who fall into sin, the temptation to show favoritism and be unjust, the Old Testament prophets promise that God will punish people who do that. Job 13:10 says, and following, if you should secretly respect persons or play favorites, be unjust, shall not God's whirlpool sweep you around and terror from him fall upon you? And your glorying will prove in the end like ashes. When our life is oriented around God, however, we will look to God for help before we look to people for help, and so we won't be tempted to play favorites and manipulate people to get what we need, because we know God has everything we need. You see how every one of these traits of ungodliness appeals to our flesh, I expect every one of us has struggled a little bit with wanting to go a little bit in those directions. I mean, we've all grumbled about something. Recognize the danger of these things. Draw the line clear and bright to recognize these things are ungodliness. This is orientation around yourself. It needs to be repented of, because godliness is the opposite of these things. How do we draw that line bright and clear? We do it, again, by going to God's word. Verse 17, but as for y'all, beloved, keep remembering the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep remembering the words which have been spoken before. There it is. Go back to the Bible. By the apostles. These words told y'all that up to the end time there will be mockers conducting themselves according to their own ungodly desires. These guys are the ones who are cliquish and sensual and not having the Spirit. The Bible will sort it out for you to help you draw that line bright and clear. Matthew and Mark, quoting Jesus, said, false messiahs and false prophets will be raised up, and they will give great signs and wonders so as to cause, if it were in their power, even the chosen ones to wander astray. See, I have foretold it to y'all. Jesus foretold the coming of false prophets. Matthew and Mark, the apostles, pass that on in their gospels. Peter also references Old Testament prophets before him and said the same thing in his second epistle. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the word that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There's back to Enoch's time and his grandson Noah. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, reserved for fire for the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is coming to judge. Still, it will be a judgment by fire, which destroys the whole world instead of water. This is also, the Apostle Paul also hints at this in Galatians 1:9. We have said this before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Jude says that up to or at the last time, there will be mockers. When is the last time? I did a little word study on that, and my conclusion is that it reflects, it refers to the phase of history that started at Jesus' incarnation. There are many similar phrases in Scripture. The last hour, 1 John 2:18, which identified John identified as being during his time, and thus the same period of history as Jude's last time. Old Testament prophets speak of the last days, referring to the AD years after the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, the plural last days is consistently the present time up to the last day, the singular last day. They're characterized by God's Word and Spirit being more fully available to believers, and at the same time, unbelievers going from bad to worse. And that seems to be the same use of the same meaning. The end chronos time seems to be the same meaning as the end kairos time that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, perilous times will come, and will be lovers in themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Apparently, they existed at that time, otherwise people couldn't have turned away from them. So, last times, Paul also agrees he was in the last times. The end time, or last times, last days, last hour, will end in the future at the singular last day when the dead will be resurrected and all will be judged. Jude was in the end time, and so were we then. And he's not the only one who alerted us to expect mockers and scoffers. The noun for mockers, empaiktai, is only found three places in the Greek Bible, here in the parallel passage of 2 Peter 3, and also in Isaiah 3, 4, when it speaks of youths or capricious children ruling over you, seems to indicate immaturity, throwing a fit, or being pretentious. Translation of that Hebrew word to alulim. Mocking, scoffing shows up 11 times in the Gospels when Jesus is being tried and crucified. Mockers there will be, but God will get the last word. The Apostle Paul reminds us, using a synonym for mockers in Galatians 6, 7 and following, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Once again, we see the relationship of one's desires to God is the dividing line between being blessed and being cursed. Godliness is the dividing line. Those who walk or follow or conduct themselves according to their own desires and passions will be condemned in God's judgment. But those who, like Enoch, walk with God according to God's desires, submitting to God's laws, praising God instead of speaking harsh things against him, trusting Jesus to save them, will be saved in the judgment and will be blessed forever. Those who are oriented around their own desires have no connection with God's Spirit. So they're limited to their five senses. In that sense, they are sensual. They have no access to information by spiritual means. But we have the mind and spirit of Christ. Furthermore, since they have no fellowship with Christ, they're limited to human companionship. They can't be content if they feel unloved or unaccepted by other people. They must manipulate relationships to get people to side with them and accept them, affirm them. What does that do? It necessarily forms cliques, divisions. the biblical command to love, what the Holy Spirit pours into us, is an ability to love, which breaks away divisions and cliques. It all comes down to your orientation towards God. Godliness. This doesn't come without a fight. That's why Jude's main exhortation is, step up the fight. This is a fight against our flesh that constantly wants to walk in ungodliness, walk without reference to God. The fight is to keep trusting God in all circumstances so that our life can be oriented around God, His ways, His desires. When that happens, we walk with God. Of course, this is looking at it, at the whole relationship from mostly from a human perspective, but we know that God does the first works to bring us to Himself, and that God keeps us. Jude talks about that too, and I hope to hit more on the divine perspective of all this next week. God is keeping us. He's watching or He's preserving us. But as for us, from our perspective, stepping up the fight, fighting against the temptations to be oriented apart from God, purposefully orient ourselves according to God, walking with Him, filling our mind with His Word, this is how we fight for the faith. Let me just close with the promise from 1 Corinthians 2, which also helps with drawing this bright line. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and following. Now as for us, we receive not the spirit of the world, but rather the spirit of the one which came out of God, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. These also are what we are uttering, not in learned words of human wisdom, but rather in learned spiritual things, from the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their stupidity to him. He's not even able to know, because it has to be figured out spiritually. But the spiritual person figures everything out. Yet as for him, no natural person figures him out, for who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct him? Yet we have the mind of Christ.